we were looking last week at the various sources of tradition that people have in the world, in Christian circles. We went through and we looked at tradition, and we gave the obvious examples of the Roman Catholic Church, but then we also asked, do we have any traditions that supersede the scriptures, things that we hold on to more than what the scriptures actually teach, or possibly even things which we hold to which the scriptures speak against? That's not impossible. We need to ask ourselves that question. We then saw that some people have as their source of authority their church or pope, and again the obvious example is Roman Catholicism. But it's not just Rome. We need to look at ourselves. Do we say, oh, I believe what the minister believes? You say that, he's become your pope. He's your authority. If you say, oh, I believe what my church believes, I believe what the statement of faith says, then again, you're saying, this is my authority. That's what I believe. We need to examine ourselves. Some people would say that their final authority is reason. It's what they find reasonable and rational. The problem with that, as we saw, was that the human mind is as fallen and corrupt and depraved as the rest of man's nature. And so therefore, a man who is unconverted will reason wrongly. And we can look around and we can see all these people who say, oh, there is no God. Well, we know that's not true, because the Bible says there is a God. The Bible says God has revealed himself to all men. And so therefore, such people are foolish. We looked and saw that mysticism was a source of authority for some people. What they feel, this is very much the spirit of the age. If it feels good, do it, as the phrase goes. People think that truth can be determined on how it affects them emotionally. Now, this isn't just true of those people living out in the world. There are people in professing churches, professing Christians, people who would have fairly high regard for the scriptures, but ultimately when it comes down to it, it's the way in which they feel inside that determines final authority. And we saw the example of the person who will be reading a passage of scripture, and as they're reading through, suddenly a verse jumps up out of the page at them, beats them around the head, and they say, God spoke to me today through this verse. Well, didn't he speak to you through the previous verse? Didn't he speak to you through the following verse? It's not a question of whether something hits you between the eyes or not. God is speaking to you all the time when you're reading the Bible. And that's the mistake many people make. They're making the mistake of Karl Barth, who taught that the Bible is not the Word of God. Only when it hits you between the eyes does it become the Word of God. That is a dreadful heresy, and it's confused many people. The Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover. What it says is what God says. And so the Bible is our absolute and ultimate authority. What the Bible says is true, and as we read it, we should be seeking to find out what God is saying. It may be a struggle. It may be difficult. I mentioned this morning, Leviticus is not easy to understand. It's hard work. We sometimes wonder why certain passages are in the scriptures. What is the point of the first 8 or 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, where all you have is a list of names? Well, these all have their place and their purpose, and if we were to do a bit of work on some of these more difficult passages, we might get great blessing. But we need to work, we need to study, we need to think. If we're going to understand what God has to say, and this is where our authority is. And it's not sensible to say, oh, but there's a higher authority than the scriptures, and that's God himself. That's silly. Because if we wanted to find out what God had to say on any subject, and if we were able to ask God directly and God could speak to us, God's answer would be, well, you'll find it in this book, this chapter, this verse. Because this book is God speaking. So, the scriptures are the believer's authority. But then, I said last week, we were going to come on and look and consider the situation of those who name the name of Christ and yet do not take the same view of scripture, do not believe the same things that we do. How are we to regard them? I've got some examples down here. William Barclay is a famous author, now dead. He was a professor of theology at Glasgow University, and some of the books he's written are extremely helpful. But there is no way he could be described as an evangelical believer. There's no way in which he could be described as a believer at all. In fact, it's said of William Barclay that if you asked him what he believed, you'd get a one-word answer: nothing. He had a very good grasp of much of what the Bible taught, but he didn't believe it. When challenged one day by someone about his reciting of the Creed in the Church of Scotland, he said, "But Mr. Barclay, you don't believe this. Aren't you being hypocritical?" He says, "But I'm not saying I believe it. I say the Church believes this. I believe the Church believes this. I don't believe it." And that's how he got round it. Donald Soper, very famous Methodist man, Lord Soper in the House of Lords, described by many as a wonderful socialist Christian, does not believe the Bible. He suggested that we should ban Bible reading for a year back in the 60s, and he was delighted that the old English Sunday, which was very strongly influenced by Sabbatarians in the past, was being done away with, and said, "We should encourage this. Wonderful, scrap all these things." He said on a radio program once that when he was young and reading the scriptures, he had problems with some of the statements of Jesus about hell and punishment. He didn't like it. Until his uncle said to him, "Oh, Jesus didn't really say those things. I know Jesus better than that." And so he thought, "Great, wonderful, I can ignore those parts of the Bible." George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, described as being a wonderful evangelical. But this wonderful evangelical says that Jesus Christ was a sinner. This wonderful evangelical says that the sooner we unite with Rome, the better. Let's hurry up and carry on with this reunion that has been delayed for so long. How do we regard it? I'm mentioning Roman Catholicism. What about Basil Hume, Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster? How do we regard him? I've added a couple of others. Billy Graham. How do we regard Billy Graham? Billy Graham, as his crusades, preaches the gospel. But at the same time, he welcomes people who quite clearly deny what the Bible says on his platform, on his committees. He quite freely embraces the Pope and says, "What a wonderful guy he is. This is one of the world's greatest Christians." How do we regard someone who, on the one hand, claims to be preaching the gospel, but on the other hand, seems to be going along with those who deny the truth of the Bible? John Wimber is very popular at the moment, has written a number of books, has conferences all over the world, he packs thousands of people in, and yet if you asked him what you believe, he wouldn't really be able to give an answer. When he was challenged on this in Australia, he was asked, "What is the gospel?" He said, "Well, I'm not really sure." "Well, surely you believe that this is the gospel," and they explained the gospel to him. He said, "Well, I used to agree with that, but now I'm not sure." How do we regard someone like that? How do we deal with them? How do we approach them? And then, moving away from individuals, what about other churches? Two other churches in the village. How do we regard them? There's St. John's and there's the Welsh Presbyterians. How do we regard them? To what degree have they deviated, if at all, from what the Bible teaches? How do we regard them? Can we relate to them? What about Christian organisations? We've got three Christian organisations across the road, up on the Quinter. We've got Operation Mobilisation, we've got Cloverley Hall Conference Centre, and we've got Cause for Concern. How do we relate to them? These are professing Christian organisations. In what way do we relate to them? We need to be aware that there are differences between people. The question is, do we embrace all these people with open arms? Doesn't matter what they believe. Do we shun them all completely because they don't agree with us in every particular? Or is there some middle ground that we should occupy? Now, we need to be aware that there are differences amongst Christians. There are differences amongst us tonight. Now, we don't all know everything that each other believes, but some of us here believe that the only people who should be baptised are those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others here tonight who believe that you should baptise all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the infant children of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. there's a difference amongst us. Does that mean that at the end of this meeting I'm going to say, well, goodbye, I never want to see you again because you disagree with me? It's that issue that we're going to be considering tonight. Let me quote at this point from Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is volume 2, which deals with the second half of his life. And there's an interesting chapter. I wish I could read it all to you, but it would take up all the rest of the evening. And it's entitled Unity, Ecumenical or Evangelical. And this is page 428 and 429. And this is what he said to the Westminster Fellowship in the summer of 1962. He said, "There is no real fellowship and unity in a group of people where some believe in the wrath of God against sin and that it has already been revealed from heaven, as Romans 1:18 says, and others not only do not believe in the wrath of God at all, but say that it is almost blasphemous to teach such a thing, and that they cannot believe in a God who is capable of wrath. Fellowship exists only among those who believe, as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. These essential truths concerning man's lost estate, that we are all by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and the action of God in Christ Jesus for our salvation and restoration. There is no fellowship between people who believe that and those who believe something else, which they may call a gospel, but which, as Paul tells the Galatians, is not a gospel." And I could go on, I could read almost the whole of the rest of the chapter, and it's all relevant. He makes comment earlier on page 428 about a debate that took place as to whether or not Albert Schweitzer was a Christian. And a prominent article published in the British Weekly in 1960 discussed this question: is Schweitzer a Christian? And concluded that there ought to be no hesitation in saying that he was. Life is bigger than intellect, the author wrote. Schweitzer had the Spirit of Christ, and anyone who has that is a Christian, regardless of what is believed or disbelieved. Professor John Bailey of Edinburgh had argued the same point in his book, Our Knowledge of God. According to Bailey, an alleged atheist who denies God with the top of his mind may nevertheless believe in him in the bottom of his heart, even though he does not know it. Instead of regarding this interpretation of unbelief as a happy advance in the spirit of charity, Martin Lloyd-Jones saw it as an error denying the exclusiveness of the Christian message and threatening the very life of the churches. Because if someone can be a Christian, even though they don't know it, without believing anything, then what are we doing here? Why do we bother? So there are points at which there are major fundamental differences. And as he says, with those it's not possible to have fellowship. Now, some would say this is being harsh, some would say this is arrogant, some would say this is dreadful and unloving. But let us consider not whether we think it's right or not, not whether we think it's harsh or unloving, not what other people think about what we think. Let's find out what God says. So we're going to look at a number of scriptures that relate to the issue of teaching and what people believe. But let's begin by looking at the danger of wrong belief. Now the Bible says that we must contend for the faith. If we turn to Jude, if you kept it open at 2 John and you just turn the page and you find Jude, and in verse 3 of Jude, it's always very tempting to say Jude chapter 3, but that would be difficult since it's just a single chapter book. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend, strive for, struggle, he's saying. The reason? "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a danger, he says, that the whole of the faith will be corrupted because these people are crept in. We could use a modern analogy. The Labour Party is being torn limb from limb because people have crept in, members of militant tendency, and are seeking to take over the Labour Party and give themselves a mask of respectability in order that they can promote their own Trotskyite policies. Such would a Labour Party evangelist say to you, were he here tonight. It's a very good parallel. That's just what was happening at the time of Jude in the church, and it's what has happened repeatedly ever since, which is why Jude says you've got to contend for the faith, because these people have crept in and they're trying to corrupt and pervert the very faith itself. There's a very basic issue which Lloyd-Jones mentions, and he refers to Galatians chapter 1. What is the gospel? Now, if we define what the gospel is in biblical terms, then we have to take very seriously Paul's words, because he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, notice his words, he's chosen them carefully, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word, I told you before, is anathema. It is the strongest, the harshest Greek word that Paul could possibly have used. But then we have verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. This is not a slip of the pen. I intended to use this word, says Paul. I mean what I say. It is so serious if someone believes another gospel, that the person that promotes such a thing should be damned, eternally condemned. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is acknowledging that being a Christian and holding to the truth of God is not always going to be popular. If someone denies the gospel, then that denial should bring upon that person severe censure. If anybody comes to us, if any visiting preacher came to us and said, here is the gospel, and what you've got to do, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as long as you do these other things as well, you'll be a Christian. That's another gospel. Adding something to just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that having been converted, then there are other things that a Christian does. But they are not the conditions of salvation. The conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. Anything more than that, you're making it another gospel. With regard to the Galatians, they were being told, you must trust in Christ, and then you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. If anyone ever says, you must trust in Christ, and then you must do these other things, they are adding to the gospel of Christ. The clearest example today of the Galatian heresy is Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists teach that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a consequence, many of them are converted. But then they add to that, and they say, and you must keep the Old Testament law. So they don't eat pork. They have their meetings on Saturdays, because Saturday is the Sabbath, and they say, we must keep the Sabbath. And they do many other things that they've added to the gospel. So they are preaching another gospel, even though some of them are converted in Seventh-day Adventism. Paul was angry here that people should preach another gospel. We find him angry in Acts 16, where we have someone preaching another gospel. And this might help you to understand this passage, because it's not obvious from our translations. It only comes out clearly in the Greek. Acts 16 and verse 16, we have the account of a certain slave girl. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Then you read that and you think, why was Paul so angry? Surely this girl was helping you. These men are telling you the way of salvation. And so that would get people listening to them. Well, if you go to the Greek, what you find is that the definite article is missing. She's not saying these men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. What she is saying is these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. It's not the only one. There are others. That's what made Paul angry. This isn't one of many. This is the only one. Paul was angry and cast out the spirit that was causing the girl to say these things. The reason being that any other way, or anything that claims to be another way, apart from the gospel of Christ, any other gospel leads a person to hell. Eternal punishment. It's because of that that we have the severity of the warnings we do in the scriptures. Now let's come on and let's look at some of those warnings. And we'll go through in order, beginning in Matthew and going right the way through to John. In Matthew chapter 7, you get people saying, oh, but you must never criticise people. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7 verse 1? Judge not that you be not judged. So you can never judge anyone. You can never say this person's wrong. You can never do that sort of thing. You can never warn people to avoid the teaching of someone because you're judging. That's wrong. That's also ignoring the context. Yes, Jesus says that, but he says, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Look at the context. What is he actually saying? And then notice verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Now he says this after he's spoken about the narrow gate that leads to life. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware, he says, and he says just a little later, verse 21, the followers of these false prophets, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus was warning of the very real danger of being deceived by false prophets, being led astray to such a degree that you could be disowned by Christ on the day of judgment. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops off at Miletus and meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he preaches to them and exhorts them. And he says in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. No, the whole counsel of God. Not I've preached to you the things that you'd like. Not that I've preached to you the things that make you feel good. I've preached to you the whole counsel of God. Everything. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. It's a very serious warning. He's speaking to the elders, and he says, from you, the elders who I'm speaking, there will rise up fierce wolves who will savage the flock. It's a very sober warning. Romans chapter 16, last chapter of Romans, and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So he's telling people, there are false teachers around, you need to avoid them. You need to shun them. We jump now to 1 Timothy. Now, I'm not being exhaustive, this is fairly selective. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Doctrines that come from the pit. So he's talking about what people teach. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct, if you teach the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather in godliness. Verse 11. These things command and teach. Verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. What you hear affects you. It can ruin you. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, if it wasn't there in the past, that's certainly here now. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I've managed to get 1 and 2 Timothy mixed up, so back into 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 2 Peter. Going a bit too fast. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We could read the whole of Jude. That is all relevant. We won't for the sake of time. We'll read that afterwards. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. John in his letter is writing, showing people the difference between real Christians and false Christians, because they were being deceived. That's what he says in 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. There are many people around trying to deceive the believers of the time. How much more that is the case now. We need to be aware of that. 2 John chapter 6. Sorry, I made a mistake. 2 John 6. And notice the word John uses here. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. For many deceivers, here is John the apostle of love, he just said we should love. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This sort of person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. How unloving, would say some. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, reading those scriptures, and there are others that we haven't looked at, but reading those, it should sober us when we encounter error. Error is very serious. And we can see from what John says, it is not unloving to shun these people. But the question we need to ask is, at what level do we shun people? Do we shun people just because they have a different view of baptism from us? Do we shun people because they have a different view of the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Now, there are some who say yes to those. We need to ask ourselves the question, at which level do we separate? At which level do we shun? At which level do we have nothing to do with people? Now, this is relevant as individuals, and it's relevant as a church. I would suggest that we must shun those who deny the fundamentals of the faith. And we can have fellowship with those who hold to the fundamentals of the faith but differ from us with regard to secondary issues. And I think that is already illustrated by the company that we've got here tonight, that we do have differences with regard to baptism. And while elements of the baptism debate have to do with fundamentals, in this respect I think that those present do not have any disagreements on the fundamentals. The disagreements in fact are on secondaries. The issue is over who should be baptized is an important one. But there's also another issue, and that is, if you baptize infants, what is their status? And if you teach that their status is that they are believers, then I believe that goes against the fundamentals of faith. If you say you baptize infants because the Bible tells you to, but they've still got to be converted, I think that is can be taken from someone who takes a different view. I think that's wrong. I think we've only baptized those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only difference is as to who should be baptized. As to their status, the view is the same. That doesn't affect the fundamental. The fundamental is, what is their status? Their status is, they still need to be saved. Then we need to ask the question, what is or what are the fundamentals of the faith? Now, there was a magazine around about the First World War called The Fundamentals, at which some Americans sought to define what the fundamentals of the faith were. In the face of great attacks and opposition from liberal theology, these people that were coming along and saying, oh, well, the church has always believed this, but we think that's wrong, and now we're taking over the church. Something that has continued right down to the present day, and which I think is extremely dishonest and wicked. But we must ask, what are the fundamentals? And I've got a list here which I would suggest to you as being the fundamentals. The nature of God. Who God is, as defined by the scriptures. God as the creator, the sustainer, and the judge. The fall, the literal fall of Adam. We might have some dispute over evolution and creation, but that there was a man called Adam, the first man, fell. The person of Christ, who he is. He is God. He is pre-existent. And when he came into the world as a man, he never ceased to be God. He was perfect. He never sinned. The wrath of God against sin. That sin is so awful that it makes God angry. The corruption of the human heart. Men are wicked and corrupt in their hearts from their very birth, and they are unable to do anything of a spiritual nature that is pleasing to God. They are dead in trespasses and sins. The work of Christ as a substitutionary atonement for sin. I apologize for the big words. Basically, it's that Christ died in our place. Christ suffered the wrath of God instead of us. The person and work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that is, bringing us to Christ and bringing us to faith in Christ, and in sanctification, living the Christian life. The personal, visible return of Jesus Christ in glory to judge the world in righteousness. And then the everlasting bliss of the saved forever with God, and the eternal damnation of the lost. I would suggest, or we might have some dispute as to whether we should add more, I would suggest those are the fundamentals of the faith. Now, these are the things that have been the most attacked down through the centuries, and particularly in the last 100 years. And I believe they've been attacked because they're the fundamentals. Now, the question we're coming up to ask now, as we seek to just briefly apply these, from what we've seen, from what I've sought to show, does the scripture teach we should separate from all of those with whom we disagree? I think it's quite clear what I'm saying is we separate from those who disagree on the fundamentals. If someone came along here and said that they believed that Christ was a wonderful guy, but he wasn't really God, then we would have to say, I'm sorry, we'd love you to come along to the meetings, but we can't actually fellowship with you. You can't be a church member. You are not allowed to preach or teach in this church, because that is not true. If someone comes along and says, oh, I believe all these things, but I'm not so sure about hell. I mean, that's not very nice. Let's just leave that bit out. Well, if there's no such place as hell, why do we bother preaching the gospel? What is the point? Because if people are going to either eventually get into heaven, or if they're going to cease to exist and not suffer anything, then why bother? Why do we bother sending missionaries all over the world to preach the gospel to these people who've never heard anything about Christ, if as a result all we're doing is condemning them to hell? Leave them alone in their ignorance and let them just either cease to exist or to go to heaven. It depends entirely upon the nature of the disagreement. If someone denies the fundamentals, then it's impossible for us to have fellowship. And so it's not a question of, oh, this person's an Anglican, so I can't touch him with a barge pole. This person's a member of the United Reformed Church, can't touch him with a barge pole. This member's a Baptist, can't touch him with a barge pole. When we're looking at this issue, we're not saying, what's their denominational label? What we're saying is, what do they believe? We might wish that they didn't belong to the denomination that they do, because their denomination, as a denomination, might deny all these things. And increasingly, it's becoming the case that the major denominations are increasingly denying many some, all of the fundamentals of the faith. And I cannot understand why some Christians continue to persist in these denominational settings. I can't understand it. There's one man in London by name John Hall, who's a great guy. Really, he's a Presbyterian. And yet still, he is the rector of St. Nicholas Parish Church, Church of England, in Anglican. But he is someone that I can have fellowship with. I happily have him here to preach. He's had me preach for him. And we get on very, very well. Now, he is the sort of Anglican any genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has no problems in having fellowship with, because he said when Mervyn Stockwood was his bishop, Bishop of Southwark, Mervyn Stockwood wanted to come and preach, said to him, "You're a heretic, you're not preaching the Bible, please go away." Would that more evangelicals dealt with such people in that way. Unfortunately, this isn't Anglican knocking, because it's true of so many others, that they will have dialogue with these people. They will treat these other people who deny the fundamentals as if they're Christians. And they talk about having fellowship with them. And what it really boils down to is, these people are nice. These people are pleasant. And people like, well, these non-conformists, these fundamentalists, they're so harsh, they're so unpleasant. Well, if we like that, perhaps there's a lesson for us there, that we need to do something about our personality and the way in which we relate to people. But that's not the level, that's not what fellowship is, that's not the level at which we should be dealing with people. Yes, these people are lovely. They're very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And we shouldn't go around beating people over the head. We should try and persuade them that they're wrong. If they won't be persuaded, we must say, "Well, I'm sorry, but we must leave it. I can have nothing. I can have no fellowship with you, because we are not talking the same language. You're using the word God in one way, I use it in a biblical way. You talk about Jesus Christ in that way, I talk about Jesus Christ in a biblical way. There's no common ground between us, any more than there's any common ground between members of the militant tendency and Margaret Thatcher." Can you imagine Margaret Thatcher and Theresa Gorman and others of their ilk having any form of fellowship with members of the militant tendency? Not on, it's ridiculous, it's laughable. We laugh about it. And yet in the Christian church, people talk about having fellowship with people that deny everything. I can't understand it. I think it's wrong. I think the Bible warns us to have nothing to do with such people, because they're wicked and evil. These are the words the Bible uses. It's more than just friendly smiles and personalities. It has to do with a unity in the truth. We fellowship around the truth. And while we may have differences with regard to secondary issues, we can have fellowship around the truth, and over the secondary issues we can debate with one another, because we have that basic common unity on the basics, on the fundamentals. The question that so often needs to be dealt with is, what are primary issues and what are secondary issues? So often we want to make things primary, we want to make things fundamental, which the Bible doesn't make fundamental. I've mentioned baptism already as an example. Another would be the way in which we practice communion. Another is the way in which we have our meetings. There are all manner of other things. So many of these are secondary, and yet some people want to make them primary. They're much more concerned either about being totally pure and having nothing to do with anyone that disagrees with them, or so loving as they see it they want to include everyone. We need to be careful. We need to walk that tightrope that is biblical, whereby we have fellowship with those who the Bible says we can have fellowship with, and we shun those who it tells us to shun and to avoid at all costs. Now, we must expect the response from those from whom we separate. It's not going to be a pleasant one. We're going to be accused of all manner of things. We're going to be accused of a lack of love. We should all be loving. Well, if we're doing what the Bible says, then we should be loving. If they don't see it that way, then that's unfortunate. We should do it in a spirit of love. When we separate from people, it should be with tears in our eyes. We'll be accused of bigotry. We'll be accused of all manner of things. Which is more important? Being faithful to God and what is revealed to us in the scriptures, or being the servants of men and pleasing men? That was the issue that Paul faced. Paul was vilified repeatedly. But if we are seeking to follow Paul as Paul follows Christ, then that should not really be a problem for us. So let's take these things to heart. Let's go to the scriptures. Check out what I've said. Be convinced in your own mind that it's not what I'm saying, it's what the Bible says. And then seek to put it into practice. It will be hard. It will be difficult. We'll sometimes fall one side of the line or the other. In which case we must repent, and sometimes we'll have to go to people and apologise. Say, I'm sorry. I shunned you and I shouldn't have done it. Sometimes we'll have to say to people, I'm sorry, but I've had fellowship with you in the past, but I really shouldn't have done it. I now see it's wrong. It's because of what I believe. And I'm afraid because of that, I'm separated from. Let's check these things from the scriptures. Let's live by the scriptures. Let's seek to please God by obeying the scriptures. Okay, is there anything that anybody wants to ask or any comments that they would like to make on what I've said?